All right. Oof. Okay. I want to remind you where we've come from before this. Last week we looked at chapter 7 in the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 13. And we dove in and looked at this interesting interaction with Jesus and his brothers. And his brothers are going after Jesus because he seems, from their perspective, to be hiding out in Galilee. He seems to be ignoring Judea and Jerusalem and the place where he could go to get more popularity and more of a following and more notoriety and more everything. But yet, he's staying up north in Galilee, and Jesus accuses them, and he says, your time is ready anytime, but my time is the Father's time. I'm only going to do things on my timetable for my purposes and for the glory of God. And now we come into this reality because his brothers are trying to get him to go down to the Feast of the Booths or the Feast of the Tabernacle. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go. But then as we discussed last week, he ends up going anyways, but he goes in secret. And that's where we come into our text this morning. So I want you to follow with me, starting in verse 14 of chapter 7 of John. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead, judge correctly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we dive into your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to humble ourselves before it, to make much of Christ, to acknowledge our need of him and him alone for our salvation. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we study, and Father, that your spirit would convict us of sin and lead us towards greater understandings of the gospel and greater commitment to walk faithfully with our God. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want us to walk through this text, and really, we're going to be spending the next couple weeks dealing with this dialogue because it continues to play itself out. And we kind of had this introduction of the conflict with Jesus and his brothers last week and the festival that kind of sets the stage. And now Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And we're going to start with verses 14 and 15, which again say, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And then verse 15, the Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Now, the comment about how this man got such learning without having been taught seems to be coming from the crowd rather than the religious authorities. But it's important as we walk through this text together to understand that the crowd's thoughts have been informed by the religious leaders. Their very actions have been informed by the religious leaders. Remember back in verse 13, but no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the religious leaders. So we've already been told that the ideas of the religious leaders have permeated this crowd. And so to separate the two is a little difficult here. But this crowd has already been told that Jesus is nothing worth following. It's been over 2 years since the religious leaders of the day started trying to discredit Jesus. But despite what they have heard from the religious leaders, when they actually listen to Jesus in person, they are, as the text says, amazed or astonished at his teaching. Especially for them, in light of the fact that he had not been taught. And this statement is very important for this entire section. What they mean by this is that he was not a student of a prominent rabbi. He was never a rabbi's apprentice. If he would have been trained by an important rabbi, he would have built a reputation for himself, which he does not have. Not to mention, no rabbi at this moment is claiming him as his student. Jesus has not followed with the normal trend and the normal path. He is not using the terminology and the themes of any of the major rabbis at the time. And this was a big deal. If you recall the Apostle Paul, when he was trying to make his argument to others, saying that he had the reason to boast above all the others, he mentions specifically the rabbi that he studied under and tries to make the argument that if you want to put yourself based on the world's perspective, you all should listen to me. But then reminds them that the necessity is grace and Christ's wonderful gospel message. But the point that Paul is making there and shows us is this reality that it was culturally understood that to gain notoriety, you needed to follow in someone's footsteps. You needed to be someone thus that they could trust. And here, Jesus has not done that. So they rightly knew that Jesus had not been taught by any particular rabbi. But the issue here is really, where is Jesus getting his theology? Where is his teaching coming from? Because it was so new, it was so different, not to mention that Jesus taught with authority according to Mark 1:22. The real issue here is, does his teaching come from a human origin or does it come from a divine origin? Let's jump to verse 16. It said, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." Now we know that there is no difference between the words of Jesus and the words of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh, as we looked at in the beginning. That should say John, but in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. But that is not the way that these people saw Jesus. They saw him as just another man, which is why they're amazed that he could teach as he does without having been trained by another rabbi. And instead of trying to show them his divinity, he decides instead to focus on his message. To focus on the divinity of his message. The point being that they see him from a very human perspective. So Jesus is not saying that he is not God. He is speaking to them on their wavelength. He is saying that his teaching does not come from human wisdom or human understanding or human imagination, but it comes from God. Paraphrase John Calvin, who reminds us that there is a reason that God had Jesus born into a carpenter's home as opposed to a scribe or a rabbi's home. God went out of his way so that his son should not come from the learned of men, so that his gospel message would be understood as not being from the wisdom of men, but from the wisdom of God. The gospel, the message of Jesus, didn't originate in the imagination of man, but instead it was authored by God alone. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Jesus is emphasizing this reality without trying to be a blockade to them or a distraction to them. He's in a sense dealing with one thing at a time. And he's saying, you're rejecting me and you're throwing me aside, but this message that you keep hearing, this message that you're rejecting, is a message from God. And yes, it may not make sense to you. Yes, it has not followed your line of thought or the usual transmittance of information from people of the time. But that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Look at verse 17. "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." And the point of verse 17 stresses simply that if you would just believe by faith and obey, you won't be disappointed. For the message of Jesus is the message of God and is a message of power that brings life to all who will believe. And here there is a subtle reminder that faith is never devoid of actions. To believe is to obey. We cannot say that we love God if we do not act like it. Not perfectly, because we are all still, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are all still being transformed little by little from darkness to light. But more and more we should grow in grace and obedience. As Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. If we say we love Christ, then we have to include turning away from our sin, for our sin is what he hates. And so we must also learn to hate it, and hate it more and more as we grow closer and closer in our love to him. Look at verse 18. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Here, Jesus stresses that they are missing the point. What they see is a negative about Jesus, that he's not been taught by other rabbis, that he's not come from a line of theology or understanding, is actually a positive. His point is that he has been stressing that the glory of God, that his message is true, and that there is nothing false in it. But other men who speak to raise their profile, to gain popularity, to gain a following, which as we looked at last week is what Jesus' brothers were trying to convince him to do, these are the people that they should fear and reject. But Jesus is seeking the glory of the Father. He seeks nothing but the truth. Now, Jesus turns the table on them now in verse 19, and he stops defending himself and starts accusing them. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." Jesus' point is not that the law originated with Moses. We know, as Jesus made a comment a few chapters ago about how manna did not originate from Moses, but it came from God. The same is true of the law. The point was that Moses was the mediator of the law, that he was the giver of the law to Israel. And it's likely that this second statement here is also a question, as it has it in the King James, that has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law, right? Not one of you can say that you are purely innocent before God based on the standards of the law. They viewed Moses as this great mediator between God and Israel, and yet they have rejected his message by not obeying it in full. The point is that each and every one of them is a lawbreaker. Each and every one of them is in need of a Savior. They are the fools who should be rejected, not Jesus. He's emphasizing their hypocrisy. You're coming after me for so-called breaking the law, but you all break the law and you're okay with it. You've all created your categories where your sin is acceptable, but that should not be. And then Jesus says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" Now, to be fair, it was only the religious leaders at the time who were seeking to have Jesus killed. You can turn back to chapter 5, verse 18. Here we're told, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So breaking the Sabbath and then also blasphemy were reasons why the religious leaders of the time were seeking to have Jesus killed. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him." But as we mentioned before, you cannot separate the Jewish leaders here from the crowd in this conversation. The point being that your breaking of the law, your breaking of sin, is a rebellion against God and thus a rebellion against me. You're pushing away from God. You are actively trying to snuff out the light of the world. Look at verse 20. "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" In my mind, I picture this when they say that. I don't know why, but I picture, "You are just demon-possessed." Like, there's just this kind of snotty attitude that I kind of look at this with. It's kind of I think of a 16-year-old girl just kind of, going off at him. This is just crazy. No one's trying to kill you. You're standing here. But Jesus here is simply making the point that they're all fully aware that the religious leaders are out to kill him, and none of them are standing up. None of them are fighting back. In fact, all of them are being quiet, no matter what their opinion of him was, out of fear, not of God, but of the religious leaders, as we read in verse 13. Not to mention, in chapter 7, verse 25, it also says, at this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? So next week, a first verse that we're going to look at is the crowd basically saying, this is the guy that the religious leaders are trying to kill. They're aware that Jesus' life has been threatened. He's not the one who's kind of donned the foam hat. He's not the crazy one. They are the ones rejecting the truth. They are the ones rejecting even what they acknowledge to know in just a few short minutes. Look at verse 21 and 22. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Now, the miracle that he's likely talking about here is the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. If you remember, this man had been crippled or been an invalid for 38 years, and yet he was healed by Jesus' simple words. And Jesus didn't heal him in part. Jesus healed the whole man. But the problem was that he did it on the Sabbath. So the crowd is intrigued by the miracles of Jesus, but the religious leaders have condemned Jesus because of his timing, and this crowd is just as guilty, for they are not rebelling or responding or reacting to the mighty work of God in their midst. Instead, they are motivated by fear of man rather than fear of God. Look at verse 22. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now here is how Jesus challenges them. They are living in the fear of these religious leaders because they have condemned Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. But these same religious leaders, this same culture as a whole, are living as hypocrites. And Jesus gives them just one example of their hypocrisy, circumcision, which was a Jewish sign of the covenant of God, a sign that was supposed to be performed on every male child on the eighth day after their birth, according to Leviticus 12:3. But here's the question. If circumcision is supposed to be done on every male child on the eighth day after their birth, what happens if the eighth day lands on a Sabbath? How do you obey both commands? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 23. He mentions this reality that they had no problem circumcising a child on the commandment. They had no problem determining the value of the Sabbath in relation to the other commands of God. So Jesus says in verse 23, now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Jesus' argument here is fairly straightforward. If circumcision, which was a sign of a person's wellness before God, could be performed on the Sabbath, then why couldn't Jesus heal not a part of a person, but all of them on the Sabbath? If you could pause the Sabbath laws for a moment to perform a sign that pointed to someone's wellness, why couldn't someone actually be made well on the Sabbath? This is the argument that Jesus makes for them. If the sign of wellness was important enough to perform on the Sabbath, then giving someone actual wellness can't be wrong on the Sabbath. This is Jesus' argument. And then he says in verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. These people were rejecting Jesus. They were refusing to stand up in his behalf. They were living in fear of the religious leaders, and they were refusing to follow after him because of false information and inaccurate conclusions. They're rejecting him for a variety of reasons, some of which we know. They're rejecting him because he isn't saying what they have heard before. He isn't following in the footsteps of another rabbi. He hasn't been taught. They're rejecting him because of where he's from. Look at verse 27. In verse 27, it says this, "But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Or verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Both the crowd and the religious leaders of the time are convinced that Jesus' origin excludes him from being able to be the Messiah. And we'll look at those things in the weeks to come. They're rejecting him because others are not clinging to him, because he's not truly being followed. We could note his brothers going to the festival without him and their lack of faith. We could note from the end of chapter 6, the masses leaving Jesus behind, leaving only the 12 apostles at his side. They're rejecting him because he is not what they expected. He's not the warrior king that they wanted, like King David. They are determining whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, whether or not he could be the savior of their world by their own wisdom, which is not only dangerous, it is foolish. Listen to what the word says in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." If you recall, the only fear that we have seen in these people is from verse 13, where they are fearing the religious leaders, and so they're not saying anything about Jesus. They're not asking questions. They're not debating. They're not actually looking into the scrolls of Scripture to see how he fits in line with the promises of God. They're content to live on conjecture. They're content to gamble their eternity based upon conjecture, based upon tradition. Wisdom is to fear the Lord. Wisdom is to take the Lord at his word, to trust him more than we trust our own wisdom, our own emotions, our own culture, or anything else. They are rejecting Jesus. They are refusing to take him as he is, and instead they are following a false god of their own making, trusting that they have the ability to make themselves good enough to earn eternal life. But this is nothing but a lie. And this God of theirs cannot comfort them in the valley of the shadow of death. For it is a God of their own making, and thus a God who is eternally powerless to save them. There's an old story of a Roman Catholic sculptor who lived in Europe a few hundred years ago. When he was old and dying, the local priest came to visit him. The priest, seeing that he was ill, prepared to give him last rites. He said to the man, "You are dying." Then he held up a beautiful crucifix and said, "Look upon your God who has the power to save." To which the man began to weep and cried out, "Then I am lost, for I made that." We have a tendency to get so fixated on the thing that we make it into our God. There is no hope, no salvation to be found in things of our own doing. We cannot create with our own wisdom a true God. We cannot invent him into being. For even if we could, he would always be less than his creators. The challenge here for us is to consider whether or not our faith is built not upon human wisdom and the fear of man, but upon the promises of God and the true and faithful testimony of Scripture. For that is the only Jesus who is, the only Jesus who can save, the only Jesus worth fearing, and the only Jesus worth believing in. The question I ask you is, do you know the real Jesus? the Jesus who is defined for us by Scripture alone. For if your faith is built upon tradition or ceremonies or family or culture or anything other than the Word of God, then it will fail you. But if it is built upon the sure Word of God, then there is comfort and peace and joy to be had by all who will fear the Lord and trust in Jesus with all their heart. Friends, lean not on your own understandings. If a job gets rough, if the marriage gets tense, if the children turn away, if persecution comes, trust in the faithfulness of God's word and God's Messiah. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. For this is a godly life. For this is a life that pleases our Lord. This is the life to which we were saved for. Let me pray. God, I thank you for being good and faithful to us. I thank you for the beauty and the simplicity of your word. And Lord, it's with just this kind of brief introduction to the tension that we'll look at next week, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us again that we often have a tendency to believe things about you that we've heard from TV or movies or books, from friends, even from churches sometimes, that may not be based upon your word. God, give us diligence to study your word ourselves, to show ourselves as a worker who does not need to be ashamed because we know how to correctly handle the word of truth, because we study your word, because we seek your face. God, give us wisdom to know you and your promises firsthand so that we may proclaim to the world, no matter what comes our way, that our God is good, that our salvation is certain, and that our Savior cannot be compared with any other. God, give us wisdom and grace to trust you in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.